David shines head and shoulders above the Old Testament saints. And there are only a few in the New Testament who hold the same level of commitment to Christ that David holds. Tonight we find a man who, although he is a man after God's own heart, we look back and we remember the story of David slaying Goliath. We can see David walking to Jerusalem with Goliath's head in his hand, holding that giant's head by the hair. The thrill and yet the gruesome aspect of that kill as he took out the leader of his enemy. Tonight, though, we find our hero on a sad afternoon where he gives in to a fit of passion, a fit of immoral lust. The kingdom is finally safe and secure in the hands of God's provider, David. And he chooses to sin, a heinous sin. If you would please take your scriptures, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and stand while I read God's word. 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one evening when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Holy Spirit, we come before you and we would ask that you would reveal the beauty of Christ to us in this text. Reveal the heinousness of our sin and the beauty of our Savior. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now I want you to begin to realize that David is willing to risk so much for so little. He's willing to risk the respect that he has in the kingdom. He's willing to risk his family. He's willing to risk intimacy with God. This morning, for those of you who are here in a class that I lead in particular, we did a beautiful picture of how David is gracious. He's gracious to his friends. And yet tonight we find our hero in trouble with sins of temptation and self-deceit. Let's look at the circumstances of the text to begin with. First of all, in verse 1, it says, in the spring of the year, the times when kings go out to battle. Well, the kings would go out in the spring of the year because the rains would finish at the end of summer. And then the harvest wouldn't come until early summer. The rains would end at the end of winter, and harvest wouldn't come until early summer. So there was this gap here when you can fight. Now, what's interesting about this aspect is it says in an incredible play on words, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab. When a king should go out to do battle, David sends Joab. It's as if David is resting on his laurels. He has this sense of all the accomplishments that he has over his life. And yet now he's not going to fight. It's like a fair breeze is blowing. The storms from without have come to a calm. The Ammonites are going to be defeated. So the storms that have come from the outside have calmed. But lo and behold, a storm from the inside begins to rage. A tempest is blowing within his heart. Look at verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. If the first point from verse 1 is when kings go out to war, David rested, the second point from the second verse is that David was bored. He was on his couch after an afternoon nap. Maybe we did that over Thanksgiving vacation, but surely not while our army was at war. David stopped attempting great things for God. David felt that it would be better and safer for him to stay at home. Stagnant waters gather filth. Stagnant waters that are meant to be moving, when they sit still, when the believer sits still and stops attempting great things for God, there is a wonderful opportunity for the evil one to deceive and take part of his life. Look at the second part of verse 2. And from this text is where I got the title of this sermon. It says, while he was walking on the roof of the king's house, he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Now, seeing a woman bathing is not necessarily a sin. He was glancing about his kingdom, and he noticed that a woman was bathing. He got into trouble when he looked long enough to realize she was beautiful. At a glance, you can see if a person bathing is a man or a woman. Just at a quick glance, you can notice the different physique, possibly the longer hair on the woman, and immediately say, you know what, that's a woman. I had a glance, I'm going to look away. But his glance became a gaze. And he began to focus on this woman. And he noticed her so much that she was very beautiful. He looked too long. He looked too long. He looked too long. He looked with eyes that did not have her best interest at heart. He looked with eyes that were completely set on satisfying his own lusts, his own desires. Continue in verse 3. It says, and David sent and inquired about this woman. He's acting on the temptation, isn't he? He saw her. She saw it was a woman bathing. He began to gaze at her and she says, this woman is gorgeous. And then he sent and inquired about her. He began to act on his temptation. Acting on temptation is sin. Being tempted is not sin. Acting on temptation is sin. It's as if the tip of the sword entered David, and he wasn't thinking that the blade's going to follow. Sin always presents itself as a little bitty dot on the horizon. If you saw the blade of a sword coming toward you and you could only see the tip of that sword, you might think, you know, this really isn't that big of a deal. But the blade follows the sword. And when we embrace temptation, it's as if we open the curtains of our heart and say, come on in, I welcome you. And the blade follows the sword. There's an old saying in the Middle East, don't let the camel's nose under the tent. Because once the camel nudges his nose under the tent, You can't keep him out of the tent. It's like a 15-year-old boy in the refrigerator. The moment he gets that door open, you've got a problem on your hands. You're going to have to feed him something. The tip of the sword came in because David was tempted, then he sent and he inquired. Now, I want you to know that he receives one of the kindest and most gentle rebukes ever recorded in Scripture in this next passage. And I want you to take a look at it with me. We see out of verse 3 that David sent and inquired about the woman. And now let me read it, and then I want to take it apart for us. And one said, isn't that interesting? One said, who's the one? Well, more than likely one of his servants. Servants can become close friends to their masters. So somebody who loved David slides up to David and he says this. David says, who is it? He comes back and he says, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Do you know what that one was doing? He was trying to turn that form, that beautiful feminine form, into a person, not just an object of lust. Many times when somebody looks at a woman as an object of lust, they stop thinking about them as a person. They simply say, oh, she's beautiful, or oh, he's beautiful. I must have him. I must have her. And they forget that he or she is a person. Look how the servant does this. He says, Bathsheba. He gives the object a name. He says, this isn't just an object of your affection. This is a person. She has a name. Her name's Bathsheba. Look what he does next. It's genius. He says to him in verse 3, the daughter of Eliam. She's somebody's little girl, David. She's not just a gorgeous feminine figure. Her name's Bathsheba. And she has a daddy. Her daddy's name Eliam. Now I want you to notice a little something about Eliam. I want you to look over in chapter 23, verse 34. Chapter 23, verse 34. You have to have had Hebrew to even read this verse. Eliphelet, the son of Ahashbi of Maacah. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel of Giloh. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel. Ahithophel was David's dear counselor. He's saying that this little girl, I'm back in chapter 11 now, he's saying this little girl is the daughter of Eliam, who happens to be the son of Ahithophel. This little girl that you're lusting after, her grandpa is your dear friend. You see what he's unpacking for the man? She's not an object. She's a woman. Her name's Bathsheba. She's got a daddy. One of your best friends is her grandpa. You see what he's doing? He's coming to his friend and he's saying, get a grip on yourself. Consider what you're thinking about doing here. Look at the crowning blow. He says, the wife of Uriah. I want you to go back to chapter 23 again here in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 23. And I want you to look at the very last verse of the chapter. Verse 39. Uriah the Hittite. 37 in all. What do you mean, 37 in all? What's? Look at verse 24. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Look at 39. Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. Uriah was one of the special bodyguards of King David. Uriah was not just a man who had a wife. He was one of David's special bodyguards. Do you know that's how David was able to see Bathsheba? Because the bodyguards were stationed around the palace. Their families lived around the palace. Why did they have the families live around the palace? Because they figured not only are they going to protect the king, they're going to fight for their own family. It'd be one thing to say, well, you know what? King David hasn't been so nice to me lately. Stuff happens. Maybe the Ammonites overran. I don't know. I was busy with my camel. But when your wife and your children are living in the shadow of the palace, guess what? You bow up and you say, if you're coming through here, you're coming through me. Now, do you see what this kind, merciful servant is doing? He's building a case against David's sin. Now, I want to say something. I want you to hear it very carefully. Any man, when he's alone, can rationalize anything. Any man, when he's alone, can rationalize anything. Men or women who get on an airplane tomorrow morning and they fly wherever their business takes them. And they have conducted a day of business. They have dinner maybe with a business associate. And then they head to their hotel room alone or with that associate. And they have things to think about, don't they? They have ways of rationalizing. They could say, you know, I have to travel so much. I have to work so hard. My spouse just doesn't appreciate all that I go through in order to put food on the table and to buy this house where we're living. They just don't understand. They just are not connected with me any longer. I deserve some sort of pleasure. I deserve some sort of benefit to this sacrifice I'm making that no one appreciates. Can you hear the story? Can you feel it coming? Proverbs 30, verses 15 and 16 say, there's four things that never say enough. Fire never says enough. Fire will not go out until the supply is gone. You want your fire to go out? Either take the oxygen away or pull the fuel out. It will burn as long as there's oxygen and fuel. Secondly, dry land. Dry land loves rain. Dry land will take all the rain you can give it. Go to West Texas if you don't believe me. A barren womb. A barren womb so longs to have a child. And then lastly, Sheol. Four things that never say enough. Fire, dry land, barren womb, and Sheol. You know what? Sheol, or hell, never has enough souls. Hell wants every soul it can get. Hell will never be satisfied. Hell wants every single soul that's ever lived. And I want you to know something. Sin wants your soul. Sin will never be satisfied. No matter how much you give sin, it will want more. If you commit one act of lying, sin is going to want you to lie again in order to cover up that lie. You commit one act of infidelity and other sins will follow along with it. Sin will never be satisfied. Sin is going to pursue you until the day you die. Sin never says enough. Sin doesn't look up and say, you know, I've ravaged their bank account. They're now an alcoholic living on the street. Sin doesn't say, okay, I'm done. No, sin will pursue that person's soul until the day they die. And David throws that all out the window. He did not seek God's counsel. You remember in the past when David sought God's counsel? Oh, Lord, I'm going up against Goliath. Would you like me to go forward? Oh, Lord, I've got to battle the Hittites. Do you want me to go, Lord? I only want to do what you please me. What pleases you? Listen to this. Imagine David praying this prayer. Oh, God, I've seen a beautiful woman who's married to another man, who's a daughter of one of my faithful warriors, and who is the granddaughter of one of my closest friends. Do you feel, Lord God, that it's your will for me to violate the seventh commandment and commit adultery with another man's wife? Could you imagine saying that prayer? No. And neither could David, so he didn't. He did not turn to the counsel of God. The very thing that makes David a great man of God is that he turns to the counsel of God. He did not counsel with God. He turned away from the Lord. And I'll tell you what he did. He joined his will to desire's temptation and gave birth to sin. James 1:15. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Proverbs 6, 27 and 28. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes and not get burned? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Now I want you to notice there's a textual point here that's very interesting. I don't want to skip over it. It's verse 4. It's in parentheses. It says, now Bathsheba had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. In other words, she had just finished her monthly cycle. And there was a period when she was unclean. Because she had experienced that, we know that she was not pregnant. This could, in no way could this be Uriah's baby. And so she comes to David. He has a physical relationship with her. And then he sends her home. He just sends her home. And I think in David's mind, he thought the matter was over. But then he got some news. I'm pregnant. I want you to know right now that David's sin of self-deceit is in full swing at this point. All other sins are surface wounds in comparison to the sin of self-deceit. David is in the grasp of the most dangerous of all vices. Self-deceit is the most deadly and vicious of all the heart's vices. David continues to build his denial construct. Now, I want you to think about what a denial construct is. Many people have them. I'm tempted to say all of us have them, and I probably could say that. It's this sense where the truth is living around you, but you will not recognize it. We say things like, Mommy, why does Daddy drink so much? And Mommy says, oh, Daddy works hard. It's just the way it is. It helps Daddy sleep. Daddy, why does Mommy sleep all the time? How come every time she gets a break, she just wants to sleep? Even when there's responsibilities to do, she sleeps. What's going on? Well, Mommy works hard and she's tired. She has a lot of pressure in her life. You know, kids haven't learned yet how to attach their tongue to their mind. Their tongue is attached directly to their heart. You know, kids say the dumbest things, don't they? They will walk right up to you. A 6-year-old will walk right up and say things that are completely politically incorrect. Completely rude. You know, some of you remember I came back from a trip to Mexico and I preached a sermon immediately afterwards. And a couple of my friends were talking to me about it. And I said, yeah, I walk into this place in Mexico. I've been going for years. And this little kid walks up to me and says, hi, Pastor Tim, you're fat. It's good to see you too, Pedro. They just don't have any sense that you don't say stuff like that to people, especially when he's on his third taco. You see, this denial construct functions in your life. It functions in your home. Why is Mommy in charge, Daddy? Daddy, how come you're not around? Daddy, how come you say that you're supposed to obey the Lord, but you always drive so fast? See, they're simple, aren't they? But they're denial constructs. It's ways that we found a way to function by denying the truth about our lives. David is deep into this right now. Let me just walk through a few. He's got this problem with the servants. Right? The servants were sent to check out Bathsheba. They come back and they say, a woman, Bathsheba, a daughter, a wife. Time out, David. No, king's asked, red flags. Well, how do those servants, how are they going to deal with David from here on out? There has to be some sort of a denial construct erected. This construction of emotional lies, these lies, this insidious thing that eats at the core of every person's integrity. Who am I? Why do I live this way? Well, let's just ignore it. You know, everybody messes up.
shut up. Leave me alone. I do the best I can. Oh, it's just the way it is.
How about David when he deals with himself? Do you think he said, you know what? I own this kingdom. This kingdom was going to hell in a handbasket until I whooped Goliath. Just back up, all right? That woman not only belongs to Uriah, they all belong to me. I run this thing around here. You got a problem with that? Go live with the Philistines. Right? Can you feel it? Can you see it? Maybe you're that person at the office. I built this company. I'll do what I want to do when I want to do it. Now just get it done. I'll be on the golf course. Call me tomorrow if you need me. What about his relationship with Bathsheba? What do you think that marriage looked like? How do you think that functioned? You think they had a denial construct going on there? What about his relationship with God? Do you think he just said, you know, it's a match made in heaven. God loves to forgive, and I love to sin. This is just perfect. He takes no responsibility, but he tries to cover up. Now, I want you to think about this. I want you to watch from this point forward what David does. In his mind, in my opinion, he only has two problems. One, Bathsheba's tummy is going to start getting bigger. And Uriah's going to know he's not the daddy. That's one problem. The second problem he has is that Uriah is away at war and he's alive. I want you to see how David solves his problems. I think this is really in his mind. These are his only two problems. Watch what he does. Look in verse 6. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. Now that's crazy. But he's going to see this guy face to face. Don't you think seeing the man, the husband, would just melt David? No, it doesn't. Somewhere in your heart, aren't you saying, how could he go on? I mean, how could he keep going? What's he doing here? Before you're too hard on David, think clearly about our own lives. Think about the way we live. Think about the sins that we explain away. David denies reality whenever possible, and he covers up whatever he can't deny. He denies reality whenever possible, and he covers up what he can't deny. What's his plan? Y'all know it. I read it earlier. What's he going to do? I'm going to give it to the shorthand version, especially with the babies in the room. He brings Uriah home, knowing that he hasn't been with his wife in a long time. And he thinks Uriah is going to go and visit Bathsheba. And in that visitation, he's hoping that she'll get in a family sort of way. Or, all he needs is plausibility. All he needs to cover up his sin is for people to think, well, you know what? Uriah came home from battle about that time that Bathsheba got pregnant. Oh, okay, that all makes sense. You see his plan? You see how he's going to cover that up? And here is Uriah, a great warrior, a bodyguard, one of the 30. He's too loyal. He's too committed to his God and King to go home and be with his wife. He sleeps at the door. I want you to get the effect of how this deal ends. David, realizing Uriah won't cover up for him, you know what he does? He writes a note. He writes a hit letter. He says, Joab, I want you to murder Uriah. Make it look like it happens in battle. Folds it up. Uriah, give that to Joab for me, will you? Uriah was a great man of integrity. And David was so self-deceived. Now, I want to close our time together by asking us to do a couple things. I want us to courageously face the truth about ourselves. We've just faced the truth about David. I know you want more information. First of all, my time is up. Second of all, we're going to pick up here next week when we study Psalm 32 together. And Lord willing, I'll tie these two together. But I want to stop. I kind of want to take the magnifying glass off of David. And I want us to face the truth about ourselves. You know, it takes some people a long time to get comfortable with who they are. I know it's taken me nearly 5 decades to get comfortable with who I am. What do I mean by that? To get comfortable with what I can do and what I can't do. To get comfortable enough to not to resort to humor anytime I need to cover something up or try to control an event. To get comfortable enough to use honest talk rather than sarcasm when I'm confronting a problem. It takes some of us longer. We kind of don't like who we are. We're frustrated. We're not the man or the woman that we want to be. And we wrestle with ourselves. We want to hide our weaknesses. We want to hide from ourselves. We want to hide from other people. I'll never forget 3 years ago, walking down the street at about 6 in the morning, weeping. Just weeping. A broken man. Saying to myself, how did all this happen? What was my part in this? And honestly, saying to myself, do you have the courage to be honest? Do you have the courage just to admit to yourself what's going on in your life? Really, what's really going on in your life? Do you have the courage to do that? I was scared. I was very scared to do that. And somehow the Holy Spirit welled up in me and said, son, face your fears. I'm bigger than your fears. Face them. And it's like a peace came over my soul. And I said, you know what? I'm tired of pretending. You know, I have news for you. Pretending takes a lot of energy. It takes a lot of emotional energy. It's better to stand on your own 2 feet and say, this is who I am. This is what I've done. This is what I can do. This is what I can't do. A humble, honest person. What you see is what you get. Isn't that a good thing to say about somebody? What you see is what you get. That's pretty good, isn't it? When people look at you, are you presenting who you really are? Or are you trying to present someone you want to be? Or someone that they want you to be? So tonight, I'm going to ask you to do a couple things. One, I want to ask you to have the courage to uncover yourself to yourself. You know, as once said, a man or a woman is only as sick as their secrets. That's not a Bible verse, by the way. But I found it to be very helpful in my life. A man or a woman is only as sick as their secrets. I want you to know that you're at a safe place in this room. You're surrounded by men and women at different levels of understanding who they are and what they need. You're in a safe place. You don't have to run anymore. You can be yourself. You can stand with us, and we'll stand with you. We'll say, this is who I am. And then I want you to uncover yourself before God and say, God, this is who I am. This is what I've done. This is what I can't do. This is what I can do. And then I want to ask you to take a big step, because the first two, while they require insight, they're not as scary as the third one. You can't imagine the fear in a man's eyes when we're sitting in my office and I lean across after about an hour's worth of conversation and say, does your wife know this? He says, no. And I say, I want you to tell her. And the blood drains from his face. It's one thing to admit to yourself. It's another thing to admit to God. It's quite another to look at your spouse, to look at a trusted friend, and to tell them who you are. I want you to face your fears in your heart tonight. Now, here's the trick to this whole process. Trick's probably the wrong word. Here's the key to this process. We tend to glance at our sin and glance at God and stare at our pretense, at the denial construct that we've established. What I want to ask you is to do the opposite. I want you to let go of your patterns of living a lie. And I want you to gaze at your sin. I want you to have the courage to gaze at your sin. Because as you gaze at your sin, I believe the only option left to your soul is going to be to gaze at your Savior. Because He's the only one who can help you. Uncover your soul to your Savior. It is our only hope. Let's pray together. Father, when I think of our great need for you, when I think of how David built his life around lies for a while, he spent a year, God, living in some sort of emotional hell, some sort of turmoil that we find it hard to even believe he could sustain. Thank you, Lord, that he couldn't. And thank you, Jesus, that you come to stand beside and to love and to free the people who call out to you. So God, reveal the false constructions that we've built to hide behind. Let us see ourselves. And then, oh God, in your mercy, let us see our Savior. Amen.